Good morning, everyone. It's early morning in Australia. And although it's not a 45-foot container like this, but a 20-foot container there in Australia, they're still hanging around at least until sometime later today, Monday, in order to be able to pick up what's in the container, the living waters, the 20,000 that we sent off. We've been praying that it would be delayed until now, because Peter has holidays right now, so this is a good time for him to pick it up. However, he explained to me why it was that the prayer has been answered as far as it being delayed, at least in one sense, as to why it was being delayed. They are in the midst of the import season for Christmas. So now the prayer is that sometime this week they're able to pick it up, because the following week starts becoming harder for Peter. So we were praying, slow down, and now we're going to pray, speed up. And the Lord is saying, I'm glad that I know the end from the beginning, because you people are all mixed up. You pray one way and then you pray the other way. And I was just taking care of it all along. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we pray that as we open it, that you will also open up our minds, that we will understand the truth in it. And we pray that we will walk out of here changed people, that you will affect us deeply as we come to terms with what you say in your word. And we thank you for this opportunity, and we do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One more commercial break. Look at the back page of your notes. Review. You may look at this and say, this is not smooth, flowing English the way that this is written. But it's a very purposeful thing that I'm trying to do as I work on the reviews. We have covered quite a bit of material in John, have we not? We will be approximately halfway through the book at the end of this message today. And that's a relatively long book, 21 chapters. But if you read through the review, it's designed to carry you through the argument of the first portion of the book. And you may need to consult your living water and look and figure out, okay, what's this wording aiming at? But the review is designed to carry you through the flow of the book up to this point, and this is very condensed. My objective, I don't know if we'll accomplish it, but my objective is that when we finish the Gospel of John, I will leave you with something that's in one page. So if you take a look at this review each week, it's a way of making it so that you have a bird's eye view of the book, and yet it's getting into a fair number of the details. I'm not just saying, I healed a blind man. It's going into a lot more of the flow of the argument, but I'm trying to compress it and keep it as short as possible. Because if you're going to be able to have this book at your fingertips to be able to share with people, it's helpful to be able to think through the whole book. And by compressing it, we're making it so that it's possible to think your way right through the book. You could even expand this and put down verse references, and you'll see that very little of the book has been omitted. Okay, end of commercial break. Let's have a consideration of the passage for the day. The Saratoga campaign that involved many battles, all of which were in the general vicinity of Saratoga, New York, marked a turning point in the Revolutionary War. And there is an inscription dedicated to this man at a park there in Saratoga, New York, that says that he was the most brilliant soldier of the Continental Army. Let's talk about this man. When he was young, in August of the year 1757, that was 18 years before the Revolutionary War began, he served in the militia when the British surrendered Fort William Henry. And at that time, the United States, or well, the colonies, were part of Britain, so Britain was the good guys as far as most people were concerned at that stage of history. This man served in the militia at that time when they surrendered Fort William Henry. There were two conditions under which the fort was surrendered. Number one, that the British could evacuate the fort under safe conduct. That is, that none of the people at the fort would be murdered, that they would be allowed to travel and not be molested, and that they would be allowed to keep their weapons. But the French, in this war, had Indian allies, and they had promised the Indian allies that they would have scalps, arms, and booty. The Indians attacked and massacred several hundred men, women, and children, and the French regulars did not even try to stop the massacre. This man right here developed a lifelong hatred for France because of what happened when he was 15 years of age at Fort William Henry. Well, later, during the American Revolution, on May 10th, 1775, this man led forces that captured Fort Ticonderoga, and his army so effectively surprised the British that the commander of the fort surrendered without a fight. Not a single person was killed. So he was regarded as the hero of Fort Ticonderoga. Likewise, he was victorious in several encounters with the British in upstate New York and in Quebec. And on November 13th, 1775, he conquered Montreal, Quebec. For his efforts, he was promoted in 1776 to Brigadier General. In the 1777 Saratoga campaign, he played a decisive role in several of the battles that culminated in the British Lieutenant General John Burgoyne surrendering the British Army at Saratoga on October 17th, 1777. That's why that inscription was dedicated to him that said that he was the greatest member of the Continental Army. Now, there was an interesting side effect of the Battle of Saratoga. It caused the King of France, King Louis XVI, to decide to sign the Treaty of Alliance, and we've talked about Benjamin Franklin spending the Revolutionary War years in France. He signed that treaty. That was in February of the year 1778. In June, our man right here found out about that treaty. Meanwhile, he became the commander of an important fort at West Point, New York. West Point, of course, is where the U.S. Army has its school for preparing officers. And this man conspired to surrender the fort at West Point to the British. If that had happened, the armies of the colonies would have been split, and the outcome probably would be that the British would have won that war. And the result probably would be that there would be no United States to this day. But before he could surrender it, the British major, John Andre, was carrying documents from the man that was pictured, disclosing the plot and incriminating Benedict Arnold, one of the greatest traitors in American history. America was betrayed by Benedict Arnold, who had been called the most brilliant soldier of the Continental Army. He would not have been in a position to betray had it not been for the trust that he had developed because of his brilliant career prior to that point. Why is this important? He was not a good shepherd. Would it really pay for us to put our trust in someone who could turn so quickly because he bore a lifelong grudge against France? All it took was a treaty to be signed with France, and he changed sides, and he led British armies down in Virginia against the Americans during the rest of the Revolutionary War. Benedict Arnold was a traitor. He was not a good shepherd. When we look at John's Gospel, the 10th chapter, Jesus is going to present himself as the good shepherd. That is in contrast with evil shepherds, with shepherds that betrayed the nation just as much as Benedict Arnold betrayed our country. We need to set up a few things in order that we can look at this. So, background up at the top of your notes. We have looked at the times and places in John chapters 7, 8, and 9. If you want more details on proving part of the chronology, the connection between John 8 and John 9 was developed last week. That would be the place to get the details there, get that message. But as we look at this, there were 8 days of the Feast of Booths. In John chapter 7, we have really slowed down. Because in John chapter 7, we look at the first 6 days of a feast. We don't know how many days we're actually looking at, except that Jesus showed up somewhere during the middle of the feast. So say he was days 3, 4, 5, and 6. That is mentioned in the first part of John chapter 7. Starting at John chapter 7, verse 37... we're looking at the seventh day of the Feast of Booths. John chapter 8, we are looking at the eighth day. And John chapter 9 looks at the eighth day of that feast. And John 10, up to verse 21, is also looking at that same day. Let's look at this a little more closely. Here is a modern booth. This is someone observing the Feast of Tabernacles with a booth that they have in their backyard. God wanted the people to remember how he had delivered them through the wilderness and he had provided for them and was yet going to provide for them further through their Messiah. And the Feast of Tabernacles looked back, but it also had a forward look. The first 7 days of the Feast of Booths is covered in John chapter 7. Then we get to the first part of John chapter 8, and we have an early morning setting. If you notice, John chapter 8, verse 2. In John 8, 2, but at the break of dawn, Jesus went to the temple courts again. He was teaching the people that were gathered, and then the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery and wanted him to devote all of his attention to that. Notice where Jesus is looking. He was writing on the floor. If you write on the floor, you're looking at the floor. Was he making eye contact with all these people that thought they were so important and wanted him to look at them? No. There was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 11, which said that the Messiah would judge not by the sight of the eyes or the hearing of the ears, but he would judge righteously. And as you remember, he told them that the one who is without sin cast the first stone, and what happened to all the accusers? They disappeared. But he said that he's the light of the world, and so his followers walk in the light. Where do you think the followers of the Pharisees walked? Darkness. Because they weren't the light of the world. They really weren't in a good position to lead people, but nevertheless, they attempted to do so. Well, after this passage, Jesus taught for the rest of John chapter 8 within the women's court near the treasury. And he was presenting himself as the one who grants life to those who believe in him. And there were lots of objections, but Jesus was able to present himself, present the message, and there were many people who believed in him, despite all the opposition in this circus-like affair that was going on. There's something very interesting about this day. The eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles is always a high Sabbath. So at the end of the chapter, they were attempting to stone him. Take a look at the very end of John chapter 8, verse 59. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple courts, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The word passed by is only used one other time in John's gospel. Take a guess where. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now as he was passing by, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Now there's a very interesting feature here. The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles was a high Sabbath. On Sabbath days, there was a distance that those who were following the law would walk, and they would not walk further. And it was called a Sabbath day's journey. And what Jesus did was he went down by the pool of Siloam, which happens to be further than a Sabbath day journey. And so in John chapter 9, Jesus has traversed this distance from the temple, which here at this model that's at the Holy Land Hotel in Jerusalem, he went from where the upper circle is there down to the Pool of Siloam, to that vicinity, and it was further than a Sabbath day walk. And so guess what happened? None of his pursuers followed him that far. And he was able, that afternoon, to be able to teach. Let's think about this. Jesus started out teaching early in the morning, at the break of dawn, and Pharisees came in and interrupted his teaching by bringing a woman caught in adultery. Then, through the rest of the morning, Jesus continued to teach in the temple. End of John chapter 8, people wanted to stone him. He left. He got down here to the Pool of Siloam, that vicinity, and was teaching, and it was early afternoon, same day. And he healed a man who had been born blind. He rubbed clay on his eyes, told him to go wash in the Pool of Siloam. The man did so, and he came back seeing. And then there were interrogations that happened as the Pharisees were trying to figure out, well, did a miracle really happen? Was this really the blind man, or was it some shill that was put in there that was all was able to see, and no real miracle had happened. So they interrogated his parents, and his parents were able to say, "This is our son. Our son was born blind. Now he sees." But they wouldn't say why or how he had been healed or who healed him. And the reason for that, they would have been kicked out of their local synagogue by the Pharisees that ran it if they had confessed Jesus. So they said, "Ask him. He's of age." So they said, nice parents. I mean, parents say, we'll get off the hot seat and we'll put our son on the hot seat. Well, that's what they did. Well, in the process, the man was able to testify of Jesus, and gradually his understanding and confidence in what Jesus had done and who Jesus was kept growing. Finally, Jesus met the man after he had also been kicked out of the synagogue, and he asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he said, "Well, tell me who he is so that I can do that." And Jesus said, "I, the one speaking to you, am he. And you've seen him. You have seen the Son of God." Isn't that interesting? He spoke to a man who that morning had been blind, and he said, "You've seen him." And so the man believed in Jesus, and he worshiped. But then that brings us to an interesting event. Take a look at John chapter 9. Let's look at the end of the chapter. In verse 38, we'll start with verse 37. Then Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is speaking to you." That is, you're seeing the Son of God. So he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not, see may see, and that those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and asked him, "We aren't blind too, are we?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, then you wouldn't have sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." So here we are now, down by the Pool of Siloam, which has been discovered, and the channels of water that led to it that prove that it is actually the Pool of Siloam have also been discovered. And Jesus is having this discussion. Well, now the question becomes, how do we attach John 10? You know how we've worked on the chronology and we've said that John chapter 7 and 8... very clearly, the text says they happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. Take a look at John 10:22. When does 10:22 happen? Now it was the festival of dedication. That's also known as Hanukkah. That's in December. But it was September when the Feast of Tabernacles was. So now the big question is, if John 7, 8, and 9 happened in the Feast of Tabernacles, and specifically, if John 8 and 9 happened in the Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day, when did John 10 happen? Did John 10:21 happen then? Or did it happen later at Hanukkah? Well, that's an astute question, so I certainly must answer your question. Let's consider it. I will argue that John 10, verses 1 through 21, are the same day as John 9, verses 1 to 41. First of all, there's no indication of a new day. Look at 10:1. "Amen, amen, I tell you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheepfold by the door, has he said that on such and such a day or after he's gone to a new town?" Or there's no indication of any transition. So there's no chronological marker. And then the clincher. Amen, amen. Jesus never walks into a place and says, "Amen, amen," and start a brand new message. When he has "Amen, amen," he's saying, "We've been talking about something. Catch this point. This is where it comes together." Think of some of these passages. John 5:24. "Amen, amen, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." The times that Jesus says this, he's saying, "Okay, everybody, concentrate. I'm bringing it to a point." It's not the announcement of a new topic. It's not the announcement of a new day. It's not the announcement of a new event. It is a continuation of what has gone on before. It is a bringing it together to a conclusion. Furthermore, let's back up a little bit. Jesus is down here at the Pool of Siloam. And you remember, he's not actually right there, but he's not very far from it. Let's see why I would say he's not very far from it. If you send a blind man to go somewhere like the Pool of Siloam, if he's never been there before, it's going to take him a while to get there, isn't it? And even if it is a place that he's been to before, if it's very long distance, it's going to take him longer than for someone who is sighted, because he's having to make sure that he doesn't cross the road in front of a yank tank or, you know, some other type of fast-moving vehicle that comes and runs him over. You know, he's got to pay a little closer attention to where he's going. It's going to take him a little longer. When Jesus sent him to the Pool of Siloam, Jesus is close to the Pool of Siloam. Okay, he is speaking here in a local setting. It's away from the temple, so although he's speaking to Pharisees, it's not the same group of Pharisees that were up in the temple in John chapter 8. Remember how at the end of John 8:57, they wanted to stone him, right, in the temple. What did Jesus do? He went away more than a Sabbath day journey, and people didn't follow him. So when he ran into Pharisees, he ran into people and was speaking with them down near the Pool of Siloam. He's speaking with local people connected with a local synagogue. Now look at what happens. Look at John 10:21. Others were saying, "These aren't the words of someone who has a demon. A demon can't open blind people's eyes, can he?" Isn't that giving indication that the people that Jesus was speaking with in John 10:21 were people that saw what happened in John chapter 9 in this local area around a local synagogue that was not far from the Pool of Siloam? Therefore, we are expecting this is the same day, because it's people who have that continuity between where Jesus has been this afternoon and is now later this afternoon. As we look at John chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus started out in John 8 in the temple early in the morning. They brought him the woman caught in adultery. Then he continued teaching in the morning, and people wanted to stone him. He left, and by afternoon, he heals this man who was born blind. The man goes off to the Pool of Siloam, comes back. They bring him to his synagogue, and he talks with the Pharisees. They end up kicking him out, and later that afternoon, Jesus met him and started talking with him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And now, a little later that afternoon, Jesus teaches on the Good Shepherd. Why would he do that the same day? Well, what he's doing in this section is he is critiquing the Pharisees that would have the audacity of kicking people out of the synagogue because they believed in Jesus. Now, there are some people who say, "Oh, well, wait a moment. We see two objections to putting this on the same day." And those people will mention two features. They look and they say, "Well, John 10, verses 1 and following, starts talking about sheep and shepherds and so forth, does it not?" And then they say, "Well, now look at chapter 10, verse 22. Here we are, middle of winter, Feast of Dedication, Feast of Hanukkah. And then drop down to verse 26. Jesus says, "But you don't believe since you don't belong to my sheep. Just as I told you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so people say, "Oh, well, let's see, if Jesus is talking about sheep, it must have been the same day." I think not. That's not a good argument. He only mentions sheep twice here, and sheep will be a reasonable thing to use as an illustration on a lot of occasions. This is not a strong tie to say it has to be the same day just because he mentions sheep here in this passage. The other thing is, people have this idea that Jesus just would stand up and, out of the blue, just start attacking the Pharisees. Yeah, I mean, yeah, he just, you know, that would make him like a 21st century preacher. I mean, haven't you heard a lot of them just rant and rave and that, and, you know, they want to talk about this or that or talk about the other thing and say, "What brought that one on?" What's going on here in John's gospel is a very clear flow has been developed. And the way that that flow is developing, Jesus speaks the words of John 10, 1 to 21 as a critique of what the Pharisees had done in chapter 9. And although the Pharisees of John 8 didn't hear it because they didn't travel that Sabbath day journey, the critique would apply to them as well. But we have to say they didn't hear that critique, at least not on this day. Let's now begin new exposition. John chapter 10, starting with verse 1. What we have in verses 1 through 6 is Jesus is going to tell a story. He's going to tell it the first time. But there's a problem that developed, and we can see that by looking at verse 6. Jesus gave them this illustration, but they didn't understand what he was telling them. So he spoke the words of verses 1 through 5 to address the Pharisees, but they didn't figure out what he was talking about. Verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, and now he goes into more detail about the same story. So he told it briefly in verses 1 through 5, and then starting with verse 7, he goes into more detail. And then starting at verse 19, there will be a response to it. So we're looking at this in three parts. His initial telling of it, and that passage is verses 1 through 6. Then we look at verses 7 through 19, where he tells it again in more detail. And then we look at verses 19 to 21 as the response. Okay, let's start here with the first verse. If verses 1 and 2, my outline point says, Jesus directed a story that differentiates the good shepherd, Jesus, who enters the sheepfold through the gate, from sheep rustlers who climb over the walls. So he's saying, there are two kinds of people that deal with sheep. There's the good shepherd, that's Jesus, and then there are sheep rustlers. Now, any of you who have been looking at your notes and seen something to really puzzle you will answer the puzzle now. You probably have heard the song Waltzing Matilda, and you may not have understood what the song is all about. Well, take a look at the third page of your notes. And for the amount of time that I've spent in Australia, I have developed quite an interest in Australiana. So I'll take you through a little bit of this. Verse 1 of Waltzing Matilda. By the way, this is a song about a vagabond sheep rustler. And once a jolly swagman camped by a billabong. A swagman is a vagabond. And a billabong is a waterhole that isn't really connected by river or otherwise to other waterways. Under the shade of a coolabah tree. Well, that's a eucalyptus tree. And he sang as he watched and waited till his billy boiled. The billy is the teapot. You'll come a waltzing Matilda with me. Well, Matilda is the big bedroll that he would wear on his back as he's going hiking around doing a walkabout. Then it says, down came a jumbuck. Well, a jumbuck is a sheep. To drink at that billabong, that's that waterhole. Up jumped the swagman and grabbed him with glee. And he sang as he shoved that jumbuck, that sheep, in his tucker bag. Well, his tucker bag is what he's carrying his food in. You'll come a waltzing Matilda with me. Up rode the squatter, that's how this man is looking at the guy that owns the sheep, the jumbuck, mounted on his thoroughbred. So he's pretty wealthy. He's got a thoroughbred. He doesn't just have any old horse. He's got a thoroughbred. Down came the troopers. So now here we have the police coming. One, two, three. So there are three of them. Who's that jolly jumbuck you've got in your tucker bag? So they're looking and they're saying, you know, your food bag is pretty full. It looks like a sheep is hanging out. Where did you get that from? You'll come a waltzing Matilda with me. Up jumped the swagman, sprang into the billabong. You'll never catch me alive, said he. And his ghost may be heard as you pass by that billabong. You'll come a waltzing Matilda with me. Waltzing Matilda, you'll come waltzing Matilda with me. And he sang as he shoved that jumbuck in his tucker bag. You'll come a waltzing Matilda with me. So the song means something a little different than most of us think it means because we don't necessarily understand all the strine. Strine is the shortened way of saying Australian. And so as you look at it here, we've got a sheep rustler. And, you know, that came pretty close. I think it was number two for being the national anthem for Australia. It lost out. It just barely did. But it gives you an idea. Australians do have an interesting sense of humor. Jesus is here saying that if you've got someone that doesn't enter the sheepfold by the door, but he climbs over the wall, he's a thief and a robber. But the one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. He's going to come in the right way. Well, let's look at what sheepfolds look like in Israel. But here we have shepherd and sheep in the vicinity of Bethlehem. And here we have a sheepfold. So you have here a natural enclosure of rock, and then they would block it off. You can see that there's piles of rocks here in the foreground. and up that would be used to keep the sheep within it. And so you have them in there at night. There's not going to be a lot of vegetation when they're all eating, because you know how sheep eat right down to the ground and kill all the vegetation pretty quickly. So, let's see. And here's a sheepfold near En-Gedi. And that's so you can see the piles of rocks that are put there, and it makes it so that they're able to keep the sheep at night. During the day, they're going to need to take the sheep out so that they can graze. And they're going to have to find different areas of grazing, because sheep are very hard on pasture land. They kill off the grass pretty quickly because of how closely they eat it to the ground. Well, now in verses 3 through 5, there's a night watchman, a gateman as he's called, and he lets the shepherd enter. And the sheep know his voice as he calls them by name, and they follow him to pasture. They do not follow strangers' voices, who can only drive them. The stranger has to push. He has to make them do. He has to grab. He has to snatch. He has to push. He has to drive. But the way that shepherding was done there in Israel was one of having the sheep follow. It was one of attracting them to come. And Jesus is saying how much different an approach to people he has than what the Pharisees had. Pharisees would be out with their whips and out with their legalism and push things on people, put rules, say, if you do this, we'll kick you out of the synagogue. And they were always pushing. Lots of rules, lots of pushing, lots of pressure. Well, let's look at verses 3 through 5. To him, that is the shepherd, the doorkeeper, the watchman, the night watchman, because this is picturing where you might have several families that own one sheepfold together, and at night they put all of their sheep in, but then during the day they have to separate out their sheep. And so they have one person that's going to be there at night guarding, making sure that someone doesn't come in to steal and that you don't have animals coming in to attack the sheep. So to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought his own sheep outside, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will not follow a stranger. On the contrary, they will run away from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. He's not saying that the stranger can't drive them. He's not saying the stranger can't snatch them. But the stranger can't lead them. The stranger has to put pressure. He has to use legalism. He has to use all sorts of pressure tactics to deal with them. Well, let's look at how this would picture out. To him, the doorkeeper opens. The old get smart thing where, because he was the authorized one, he'd go all the way through, except, of course, one of those doors almost snatched his nose. But the idea here is the one who's authorized, all the doors are opened. He can do it. He's allowed to do so. God has authorized the Messiah, and he authorized the prophets to have access. Obviously, the Messiah has even greater access than any of the prophets of the Old Testament. But the doorkeeper opens the way for him. The watchman lets him in. Notice here the shepherd there in Israel, as he's leading his sheep. He's not out there behind them driving them. But then I found this to be a rather humorous plate to go in place of license plate on a vehicle. I'd rather be driving sheep. And here, of course, we have a sheepdog that'll go nipping at the heels and make the sheep go, and you know, they'll kind of circle in front and kind of make them want to go in a particular direction. But have you ever seen a dog go out and have the sheep just follow right along? That's not the procedure of what happens when you use a dog for sheep herding. That's not the procedure of driving sheep. Jesus is speaking about leading sheep, not driving them. But when he talks about the Pharisees, what do the Pharisees do? They drive them. Well, now, Jesus told this story to Pharisees who had just claimed in verse 41 to see. Remember, they said in verse 41, "We aren't blind too, are we?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you wouldn't have sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Jesus gave them this illustration, but they didn't understand what he was telling them. See the connection between John chapters 9 and 10. Now, there's something very interesting about these Pharisees, and this picture kind of shows it all. They're blind and they're deaf. Jesus is telling them a story, but they don't get it. And they really are blind, even though they said that they weren't blind there in John 9:40. They are not catching what Jesus is saying, and they're more blind than that man that was born blind that Jesus healed. He was quite perceptive. They were holding Jesus off, and they wanted to reject everything that he had to say because they say, "Oh, he's doing this on the Sabbath. He must be a sinner. Therefore, he can't be doing this from God." And everything that was raised, they came up with objections. They couldn't see. Notice we do have one man here who you can see his eyes, and apparently his ears are open as well. Everybody else is there with a blindfold and with their ears plugged up as well. Well, since these blind and deaf Pharisees didn't catch what Jesus had to say, he told the story again, but he gave it with more detail. So that's in verses 10 through 18. Jesus retells the story about the shepherd and the sheep. He goes into more detail here. Looking at verses 7 through 9, my outline point. Jesus told the story with more explanation. Jesus is the entryway for the sheep. Those preceding him, that is the Pharisees, he's not critiquing the prophets. He's not critiquing Moses. He's not critiquing Elijah. He's not saying, "Oh, every single person who was trying to minister here in Israel before I came along was an evil shepherd or a thief." But he's saying the ones that immediately preceded me, that is you guys, you Pharisees, are sheep rustlers. And because of that, you have to coerce the sheep because the sheep do not willingly follow. So Jesus is making a contrast. He's saying, look at what happens. People follow me. I'm not driving people. People don't follow you, Pharisees. You have to push them. You have to drive them. And he's saying, don't you get a clue? Notice how different what Jesus does than what was done by the Pharisees. Okay, how do we picture this? Jesus says that he's the door, and people have a lot of difficulty sometimes with this imagery. How can the shepherd be the door? Glad you asked. Well, first question, how would you make a gate if what you have is rock piles? That's pretty rocky soil underneath, right? Ever try to dig a post hole in rocky soil? That's a lot of fun. And they didn't have good post hole diggers. How are they going to make a gate in the way we think of a gate? Now, here we have a picture of going in and out of pasture with the sheepfold, and you can see there's not much vegetation there in that sheepfold where those sheep go wandering around all night long every night. They have to bring them out to the grazing. The passage here talks about, I will come in and go out and find pasture in verse 9. Well, let's think about another way. The shepherd is the door. See the shepherd, where he is? Let's take a close-up. See the shepherd? Shepherd's the door. It It's not far-fetched when Jesus says that he is the shepherd and he's the door. Because if he wants them to stay in the pen, he can be there. They're going to follow him when he goes out. But when he's there, he makes sure that everything's all right. He's there to protect them. Probably not sleeping like this guy. Wolves probably hear him snoring and say, those sheep look mighty tasty. But Jesus is saying that he protects the sheep. He's the shepherd. He's the door. He's the way for them to go in, to have security, to go out, to learn about him, for him to teach them. How much different it is, though, when you think of the Pharisees. Look at all these Pharisees driving the sheep. Sheep aren't following them. They're pushing the sheep. Completely different picture of how Jesus works with people compared to how the Pharisees did. And Jesus says, in characterizing them, in verse 10, sheep rustlers come to the sheepfold to steal, kill, and destroy. They're trying to take life, but what does Jesus do? Jesus gives life. And he gives life in two ways. He gives up his own life that he can give life eternal to people. Notice, the evil shepherds, the thieves, come in to take life, to kill. Jesus comes to be killed that he might give life. He looks at things in a completely opposite direction as the way that these Pharisees are looking at it. Let's see verse 10. A thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it in abundance. Now, I do need to say that I have changed my view on verse 10. I used to understand verse 10b as saying, I came to give them eternal life and then that they might learn to have fellowship, that is, that they might have the abundance. But the way that I see it now, what he's saying is, I came to give people life that's abundant in the sense that there's no limitation on the promise of everlasting life. It's guaranteed to be forever. And the focus here is on the contrast between those that want to take life and Jesus wanting to give life. So at this point, I don't see this as an anticipation of being able to enjoy fellowship at the end of the verse, but I see it as an amplification of how great the promise of everlasting life is. Elsewhere in the book, we do get glimpses into the life of fellowship. And 1 John goes into that in a lot more detail. But what Jesus then does is he characterizes himself as the good shepherd. And in verses 11 through 13, as the good shepherd, Jesus willingly dies for the sheep. But hirelings do not love the sheep and will not give their lives on behalf of the sheep. But they run away, allowing wolves to steal and scatter the sheep. Jesus makes an utter contrast between himself and people who might be, in a sense, doing the right things, but don't have the strongest motivation. There are evil Pharisees that can be characterized as wolves. And then there are other Pharisees that might be described as ones who understood, but they kind of looked aside and let the rest of the Pharisees kind of run the show and kind of destroy Israel. That's what he's talking about, the hireling. Those that didn't stop the bad things from going on, even though they wouldn't go along with them. Let's read the passage, verses 11 through 13. But the hired, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But the hired man, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, seeing a wolf coming, leaves the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf snatches the sheep and scatters them. And the hired man flees because he is a hired man and doesn't care about the sheep. Now, I've got a picture. My picture does not have a wolf. And the animal you're going to see there isn't really alarming the sheep, but it would be an opportunist that would be interested in snatching their young. But they don't seem to be all that concerned about it, but I didn't find any pictures of a wolf near a sheep, except I had a couple of bloody ones that I didn't think I probably should show. Here we've got a fox in the vicinity of some adult sheep, and they don't seem to be all that worried about him. But their young would be, and can be a real problem there along that line, as Diane's family knows well about coyotes and that taking the young and so forth. But what he's saying is the wolf is enough of a threat that the under-shepherds, the hirelings say, I'm not getting paid for this. And they're out of there, and they allow it to do its dirty work. That's not the same as saying every Pharisee was going to do the work of a wolf. But it is saying the ones that knew better were allowing a lot of evil things to happen. They weren't stopping it. Verses 14 and 15, as the good shepherd, Jesus knows the sheep, and they know him, just as he knows the Father, and the Father knows him, and Jesus will die for the sheep. Notice, Jesus knows the sheep, they in turn know him. He knows the Father, and the Father knows him. And so the Father has sent Jesus to do something. The Father has sent him that he might die, that he might give life. Notice how the passage puts it, verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own sheep, and am known by my own. Just as the Father knows me, I also know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Hirelings wouldn't do that. And to some extent, a person who was other than Jesus would have a limited amount of things that they could accomplish if they did put down their life, if they did sacrifice their life on behalf of the sheep. Now in Luke, Jesus says, of course I need to go to Jerusalem. For what prophet was not killed in Jerusalem? Now, there were some prophets that were killed elsewhere, but he's saying, you know, that's kind of what happened to prophets. Jerusalem is the place that's really hard on prophets. They get killed. That happened to the Messiah, too. Yes, there were some of the, we could call them hirelings, and that, but they were ones that were standing up, and they were ones that were saying, enough is enough, and they would say, thus saith the Lord. That was not happening, by and large, among the Pharisees. Even those Pharisees that knew better winked and saw a lot of things bad that went on under their watch. But Jesus says, he knows his sheep, the sheep know him, he knows the Father knows him, and what does he do? He does what the Father wants him to do and what the sheep need to be done for them. He dies to protect them. He dies to give them life. He dies that he might be raised from the dead. Now, verse 16 has caused a lot of difficulty for people because we tend to like to see ourselves in it. We look at it and we say, oh, he's been talking about Israel. I'm a Gentile. Wow. Only thing is, Jesus isn't talking about Gentiles in verse 16. Jesus says he has other sheep besides this fold. The fold in which he's working at this time is Judah, the country of Judea, the region of Judea. He's speaking to Judeans. I have other sheep, that is Galileans, Samaritans, and diaspora Jews, Jews that are scattered around the world, who are not part of this fold, that is the fold of Judah, that will listen to me, that is to Jesus, and Jesus must draw them and create one flock that has one shepherd. Notice verse 16. I have other sheep too, which do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock, one shepherd. People have wanted to read the church age into this passage. But when we've looked at John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we saw that there, when John tells us that he came to his own people, but his own people rejected him. But to as many, that is, to as many of his own people that accepted him, namely, those who believe in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And when you look at the book of John, how much focus is there on Gentile mission? I'll tell you, just as much emphasis as there is in the Gospel of John on repentance. There is none. It's not there. There's a simple reason that John is not going to focus on that. And that is that John was written before the year 44. It was written before Gentiles became part of the church. It's not the focal point for this book to present the ministry to Gentiles. It's not a denial that what Jesus has done has perfectly provided for Gentiles. But that's not the focus in this book that is written very, very, very early. And so I've given notes saying two other messages that go into more detail on these points. Verses 17 and 18. The Father loves the Son because he willingly gives his life for the sheep in order to be resurrected from the dead. So ultimately, no one takes his life away from him, but he voluntarily lays it down that he may be resurrected according to the Father's command. The Father loves this obedient Son who gives his life on behalf of the sheep so that they can have life and so that he can resurrect Jesus. Jesus is obedient. Obedient unto death, which demonstrates how good the Good Shepherd is. He pays the ultimate price for us that we might have the ultimate benefit, life everlasting. Let's read verses 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I am laying down my life in order to take it up again, death and resurrection. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and have the authority to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. Verses 19 through 21 then are the response that happened to this message. Jesus has presented these underlings, these wolves. Some would be wolves, some would be underlings. And neither one of them did what was good for the sheep. But Jesus, the Good Shepherd, leads his sheep. They follow him. And they follow him because he has their best interests at heart, and they know it. He's not trying to drive them. He's not trying to force them. He willingly sacrifices on their behalf. He even sacrifices his own life that they might have life eternal. He's not trying to take their lives, their livelihood from them. He's giving them life. So how do people respond to this? Well, there were those that disbelieved, and there were those that believed. Jesus' words divided the Judeans, with some charging that he was a crazed demoniac who says nothing worthwhile. Verses 19 and 20. Therefore, a division took place among the Judeans because of these words. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and he's crazy. Why do you listen to him? Notice they didn't get anything out of it. They were like those ones with their ears stopped up and their eyes covered. They were blind and deaf. They didn't get a thing out of it. And that's exactly what Jesus had said. He said, here they are trying to lead Israel, and they can't do it. They are not doing it as good shepherds. On the other hand, we have those that said in verse 21 that what Jesus says does not resemble at all what demoniacs say. And secondly, what he does, such as healing a man born blind, is not what a demon could do. They said, Jesus doesn't talk like someone possessed by a demon, and he does works that no demon could do. He said, how can you attribute this to a demoniac and to a demon? This is the Christ. This is the one. So in verse 21, others were saying, these aren't the words of someone who has a demon. A demon can't open blind people's eyes, can he? When we look at this passage, Jesus told blind and deaf people, that is Pharisees, the difference between the good shepherd and them as thieves. They didn't understand what he was talking about. So he went into more detail. When he went into more detail, he showed just how good a shepherd he is, that he gives his life. But the response was some believed, some disbelieved. Point we can draw from this. The Pharisees prove that they are at worst sheep rustlers who maintain their position over Israel by intimidating the sheep with threats of excommunication, etc. And at best, they are hirelings that run away from wolves who would harm the sheep. But Jesus is the good shepherd whom the sheep willingly follow and who loves them and gives his life for them so that they may be resurrected according to the Father's plan and desire. Benedict Arnold was not a good shepherd. He himself said that at one of the battles in which he fought where he had a serious injury, it's too bad it hit me in the leg. I wish it had hit me in the chest. If he had died at that battle, he would have gone down in history as one of the greatest of American heroes. But because he lived, and because he became a traitor, how many children do you know of that get named Benedict? It's a name that is avoided. The Pharisees were not good shepherds. Jesus is the ultimate of the good shepherd.